Tonight, I invite you to open with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 14 tonight, though we'll only be looking at the little phrase, through his blood, from verse 7. So we have Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Please hear the word of our God tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how great and kind and merciful you have been to us to bless us in so many ways in the heavenly places through our Savior Jesus Christ. As we again come tonight to contemplate the greatness of these blessings, as we come to the very foot of the cross this evening to behold the wonder, the glory, the majesty, the love that flows from the blood of Jesus Christ, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged. We thank you that you, O Lord, did not spare your own Son, but that you gave him up for us all in order that we might, through faith, be freely justified, that we might be sanctified, that we might be preserved, and that in time we too shall be glorified. We pray that as we come to these scriptures, that you, O Lord, would grant us the spirit that we need to discern these things and to go forth rejoicing and praising you all the more for the glorious plan of redemption that you have worked, that you have purposed, that you have executed in Christ and by your Spirit. Be with us this evening, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you remember, as we're working through Ephesians chapter 1, we're doing it in a very pensive way. We're looking at the multitude of these blessings that we have in Christ. And specifically, as we look at verses 3 through 10, we've noted that Paul draws our attention to three different aspects of these blessings, that he speaks of our past blessing in Christ, he speaks of our present blessing in Christ, and he speaks of the future blessing that we will have in Christ. You remember there in verse 4 that Paul, using the past tense, noting our past blessing in Christ, that we were chosen in Christ even before the foundations of the world, that from eternity past, the Father had predestined and purposed a people to himself. So we have come to verse 7. You note that Paul switches here to the present tense, noting that in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The present blessing that Paul begins to unfold there in verse 7 is what we began to look at several weeks ago, and that is the blessing of our redemption. And Lord willing, in several weeks, we'll come to verse 10, where Paul looks to the future blessing that we have in Christ, that the purpose or the plan of the Father was that in the fullness of time, he should unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. 6 weeks ago, or however long it was, when we last looked at the book of Ephesians, we began looking at this present blessing that we have in Christ. From verses 7 and 8, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And if you really stretch your minds, you can remember that as we've come to verses 7 and 8, I have noted that there's 4 points that we want to look at. That we want to look first at the blessing of our redemption, secondly at the blood of our redemption, thirdly at the beginning of our redemption, and fourthly at the bounty of our redemption. And 6 weeks ago, we took that first point, the blessing of our redemption, where Paul writes here that in Him we have redemption. Now this evening, we want to take up that second point from verses 7 and 8, and namely, the blood of our redemption. The blood of our redemption, as we read here, that in Him we have redemption through His blood. And so as we look at this little phrase, through His blood tonight, I want to do it by 3 points. 3 points as we look, and that's first the problem, secondly the plan, and thirdly the preciousness. So the problem, the plan, and the preciousness as we consider this present blessing of redemption and the blood of our redemption, that it is through His blood. Our first point tonight is to look at the problem. In order to fully appreciate what Paul is drawing out here and to understand the depths that God has gone to in order to redeem us, in order to save us, it's absolutely paramount that we understand the depth of our problem. It is that Paul here in verse 7 is assuming that we already understand a lot. And as we're going to see next week, he gets in here about the forgiveness of our trespasses. But as Paul comes here and he speaks of the redemption that we have through His blood, he's assuming that we understand the depth of our problem. Now it should be apparent to everybody, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian, almost everybody in the world agrees that humanity in large part faces an insurmountable problem. You can't go and open up your news, either in the newspaper or on the computer. You can't scroll through social media. You can't talk with people throughout the course of your week without clearly perceiving that just about everybody agrees and acknowledges that there's this overarching problem that we as humans face. That the world is not as it ought to be, that things have run amok, that there is chaos, that there are issues, and that there are challenges. Almost the entire world agrees with this. But you know as well as I do that the world often defines our fundamental problem in a very wrong way. That is, that there are many people that attempting to diagnose the problem of humanity in the world simply get it wrong. It's increasingly popular these days to think that this great problem of humanity is something that is primarily social. That is, social beings, that the issues that we face and the challenges and the crimes of humanity really relate back to the fact that we're starving for attention and for friendship and for love. And if we could just be better people, if we could just be more friendly with people, if we could just enter into these social clubs or these community groups, that we would see culture and society transformed. Other people in the world think that our fundamental problem is simply one of economics. That the reason why there's tension is because there's this class warfare, and that in order to overcome this problem, we need to spread the wealth, we need to share amongst each other, to bring the poor out of their poverty, to bring the rich down to a lower economic class, and that when we overcome these financial issues, that the world is suddenly going to be this utopian society spinning and doing and acting as we ought to. Following on the likes of men like Freud, there are many who define our fundamental problem as one that is primarily psychological. And as we see the psychological problem and the influence of Freud, we note that psychological evaluation of individuals is almost synonymous nowadays on par with sexual orientations and attitudes. And that we just need to overcome these psychological barriers of a low self-esteem or of not feeling loved by other individuals, and there is the salvation and the redemption. There are others who believe their fundamental problem is biological, that for far too long we've classified people in this binary system of male or female, and that this has been oppressive to people. Others who think their fundamental problem is intellectual. What the world really needs is just more education, more enlightenment. If they simply understood the proper philosophies or intellect, that indeed we would see problems resolved. Others who believe our fundamental problem is racial divides or political issues, or that it is the structures that are imposed upon us from outside of us. And we could expand on all of these problems. There may be something wrong with our society in all of these areas. But if there are problems in these areas, they are ultimately symptomatic. That is, that they are fruits of a much larger and much more fundamental problem that the world can barely and scarcely comprehend or even begin to wrap its mind around. You see, while the world acknowledges that all is not right, they deny man's fundamental problem. Because man's fundamental problem is not primarily social or economic or psychological or biological or intellectual or racial or political or structural, but our fundamental problem is an ethical problem. We are, perhaps above all else, ethical beings who were created by God our Father in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. And man's fundamental problem is sin. We're going to look at this next week, but Paul goes on here in verse 7 to speak of this redemption that is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul is under no delusion. The Bible doesn't attempt to redefine man's fundamental problem, regardless of how politically correct it may sound. My fundamental problem is that I am a sinner. And your fundamental problem is that you are a sinner. And therefore, we sin against a holy and a righteous and a good God. Our biggest problem in life is far from being social or economic or psychological or biological. Our greatest problem is that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, of the righteousness and of the holiness that He has called us to. Our fundamental problem is that as sinners, we love and we enjoy and we relish in our sin. And sin in the sight of God is our greatest problem. Sin is the very distrust of God's faithfulness. It is the scorning of His love. It is the defiling of His holiness. It is the tarnishing of His goodness. It is the abusing of His justice and dissatisfaction in Him. Sin is robbing God of His infinite worth and all that He means to us and ought to mean to us. Sin in its very essence is nothing short of hating the glory of God and the God who has formed and created and fashioned and indeed even saved His people. Remember, the Puritan John Bunyan so eloquently noted that sin is the dare of God's justice. It is the rape of His mercy. It is the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. And that is our fundamental problem. That by nature, because we are sinners, we do not love God. We do not relish in God. We do not seek to please and to obey God, but that by nature we are guilty and we are enslaved and ensnared to our sin. And in the world where this problem is ignored or it's redefined or it's marginalized, as so many attempt to redefine man's fundamental problem, it's no wonder that the gloriousness and the graciousness and the overwhelming love of God is robbed of all its potency. and that this little phrase, through his blood, remains completely incomprehensible to those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Utterly incomprehensible. Unintelligible what it should mean that we have redemption through his blood. And it's no wonder that when the world and sinners deny this, that they attempt to find salvation in all the wrong places. Attempt to find salvation in their good works. They attempt to find salvation in the government. I read an armchair political commentator this week who said Americans have to get over this idea that the family or that the church is what redeems and saves a culture. It's the government. Because the government is ultimately, at least the democratic government, is ultimately of the will of the people, that it is for the people, that it is by the people, and therefore that is where our hope rests and that is where we reside. It's why the world is so bent on having all this, these educational opportunities and structures to enlighten people and to try to bring them to an awareness of their unintelligence and of their stupidity, because the world so longs not to come face to face with the reality of the problem that we have sold ourselves into sin, that we have rejected the God who has formed and created us, that we have sought out our own devices. And we think if we just elect the right officials, or if we just distribute the wealth, or if we just sidestep this idea of biological limitations, or if we just give in to the sexual passions and expressions, and if we just cast off all oppression that affects us outwardly, that we'll be saved. And Paul shows us here, the Bible impresses deeply upon our hearts and faith that if we fail to grasp the problem, this, through his blood, will be meaningless. We must rightly understand our fundamental problem. It is that we are sinners and that we have sinned. We see here not only working under Paul's words, through his blood, the problem that humanity and that sinners face. We see, secondly, through these glorious three words, the plan of God. We see the plan of God. How does God overcome our problem? Well, Paul tells us here in these three words that it is through his blood. How does God overcome our problem of sin? It is through blood. You ought to note here that as Paul speaks of blood, that he has more than just the physical blood that poured from Jesus' hands and head and side. This blood stands for the very death and the sufferings of Jesus Christ himself. So we must keep that in mind here, that Paul uses this vivid description, but he intends to mean the entire suffering and death of Christ. And we see here that God's plan of dealing with our problem is through the blood of Jesus, that it is through blood. Now, if you just want to pause with me for just a moment and think about this, why blood? Why is God's plan for dealing with our sin, why does it require blood? In all of the infinite wisdom and majesty and power of God, why is his plan here for dealing with our problem of sin, blood? Remember, all the way back in the book of Genesis, when nothing existed except God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when there was nothing in creation, when there was no light, when there was no darkness, when there was no earth, when there were no heavens, when there were no waters, how is it that God himself overcame, if we can speak in this language, the problem of creation? What did God do? We read there in Genesis that God spoke, that God said, "Let there be light." And what do we read there in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3, after God spoke, what do we read? There was light. How does God overcome this problem, if you will, of creation? But he speaks into it, and he creates all that we see and all of this visible, material, and immaterial world through his voice, through his command, and through his word. Or you think of Jesus. You think of Jesus in his earthly ministry, that as he's lying there in that boat and those wind and that waves come and it's coming over the ship and the disciples are crying out that they're about to perish. How is it that Jesus overcomes the problem of these wind and this wave, but he stands up and what does he do? He speaks. He says, "Peace, be still." And what do we read there in the Gospels but that the wind ceased and there was a great calm? Or you think of that most glorious miracle in John 11 as Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. As he is resting in the grave, as Mary and Martha are weeping, as Jesus comes to behold the tomb of his beloved friend. And how is it that Jesus overcame the problem of Lazarus' death? What did he do? He spoke. He spoke a word and he said, "Lazarus, come out." And what do we read in John but that the man who had died came out? And what do we read in 2 Thessalonians of the way in which Christ will one day deal with the evil powers and the lawless man, but that it is by the breath of his mouth? And we read in Hebrews 1:3 that even now Christ is upholding all things by the power of his word. We see throughout Scripture over and over again the power and the majesty and the authority and the wisdom of God's word, that what he speaks comes about. And so why, when it comes to our sins, is God's plan through his blood? Why can God not simply say, "Be forgiven," and sinners are forgiven? Why is his plan through his blood? Of the history of the church, there have been some who, when confronted with this reality, have noted, you know, Jesus' blood was actually completely unnecessary. This was the problem of heretics like Pelagius or the Socinians or even contemporary liberal theology, that the blood and the death of Christ was completely unnecessary. And there are others, even conservative men to the likes of John Calvin, who respond and they say, well, the blood of Christ was only relatively, or we might say hypothetically, necessary. That is, that once God had decreed that he would save people through the blood of Christ, that he couldn't change that, but prior to the making of that decree, that there was nothing in the nature of sin or in our problem that necessitated the blood of Jesus Christ. There are those, on the one hand, who deny it is unnecessary. There are those, like Calvin, who say that it's relative, that it is hypothetical. But there are others, and the vast greater testimony, particularly of the Reformed Church, is that the blood of Christ was not only necessary, but that it was absolutely necessary. To the likes of John Owen and Louis Burkhoff and Herman Bavinck, all and Francis Turretin, all defending that even prior to when God had purposed to redeem and to save a people unto himself through the blood of Jesus, that lying behind that eternal decree is an absolute necessity, that there was no other way in the very mind of God, there was no other conceivable plan by which sinners could be saved than through the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. It was absolutely necessary. And why is it? Why is the blood of Jesus necessary? Why can our infinite, all-powerful, wise, majestic God not simply look at sinners and say, "Be forgiven," and we can be washed from our sins? Well, it's first because of who God is. Because of who God is. God in his very nature and his very essence, he is too perfect. He is too pure. He is too holy. He is too righteous. He is too good. Remember the prophet Habakkuk as he said that your eyes are too holy to look upon sin. And God's very soul, if we can speak in such human-like terms, is so utterly opposed to sin. His heart so loathes and hates sin that there is no way that God can simply look at a sinner and say, "Be forgiven." God's love and his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness cannot coexist. with unholiness and with unrighteousness. His justice, his goodness, his holiness demands perfect absolution from sin. And his justice demands perfect satisfaction. That here, when confronted with the problem of our sin, that God can't sweep it under the rug. He can't look the other way as we so often do when people sin against us. That God, in the presence of our sin, has never come to us and he's never said, well, don't worry about it, it's not that big of a deal. God cannot look away from sin. And he can't look at you and he can't say, well, you know, you're 40% sin, but you're 60% good. And so because your goodness outweighs your wickedness, I am going to choose to forgive you. It would be a betrayal of his holiness and of his justice and of his goodness. And it is only through the blood, it is only through blood, that God can be both the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It is only through blood that his wrath and his indignation against unrighteousness and sin can be done away with and dealt with and satisfied, in order that he can truly look upon a sinner and say, yes, you are forgiven. First reason why blood is necessary is because of who God is. But secondly, it's also because of the magnitude of our sin. We as a culture and even as a church, we have an obsession with minimizing our sin. We have this addiction to holding ourselves up in light of those people who were really evil and thinking that that absolves us from being any sort of great sinner. You probably have experienced this in your own life, that if you ask somebody, are you a good person? Well, yeah, I'm a good person. And they like to compare themselves. Who's the first person that pops into most people's mind? I'm not Hitler. I haven't killed all these Jews. I haven't tried to run a government as tyrannical as Germany in those days. And because I hold myself up in the presence of Hitler, I mean, look, I look like a pretty decent person. And even in myself, not only in our culture and in our church, but even in my own flesh, how often I make excuses to make light of my sin. And I use words like, well, it was really just a mistake. I lash out, perhaps in anger at my wife or kids. I didn't mean to. I just kind of tripped up and fell into this or that sin. It was an accident. Our culture and even church that's so bent on speaking not of adultery, but of affairs. As if affair is perhaps more permissible than outright idolatry. We have this addiction to minimizing our sin. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 25, verse 11? Lord, forgive me for my iniquity. Why? Because it's really small. Because it's really not that bad. Forgive me for my iniquity because I didn't mean to. No, what does the psalmist say? Forgive my iniquity, for it is great. We are far larger sinners than we like to admit and that we like to realize. Jonathan Edwards often spoke of the infinitude of sin. That God is infinite in his holiness and his righteousness, and even the slightest turning away from that infinite holiness and righteousness creates an infinite distance between the one who has committed the sin and between God himself. And how we must let that bear down upon our faith and upon our minds. If God could have forgiven sinners in any other way, by any other plan than through the blood of Jesus, we might say that it was evil of God to kill his own son. But what we see here in the plan of God is that blood is the only plan because of the depth of our sin. So we see our problem, we see the plan of God. The plan, God's plan was for blood. He needed blood. There is no other way, there is no other means, there is no other hope, there is no other plan. Blood and blood alone can atone for the guilt, penalty, and the pollution of our sin. We have yet to consider yet one more point in these three words, through his blood. And that is the preciousness of the blood that is offered. Because you see there in verse 7 that Paul speaks so clearly. He doesn't simply say we have redemption through blood, but he says we have redemption through his blood. You know as well as I do who that his refers to, that refers to Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes here that we have redemption through his blood, in the very least what he means here is that there is no other blood through which we can have redemption or atonement or the forgiveness of sins, that there is only one blood that is good enough. Now, in our politically correct day and age, we don't like talking about blood, and we don't often think of blood, and we think this is kind of gruesome and gory. Let's skim over this. But you put yourself into the position of these Ephesian Christians in the first century, and as Paul writes here that in him we have redemption through his blood, Paul isn't just packaging up the gospel in this nice, cute little package and saying, here it is, but Paul, in a sense, is declaring all-out war against every other religion under the sun, and particularly this religion that was so popular in Ephesus. You remember as we began this book, you remember that here in Ephesus was the great and the glorious temple to the goddess Artemis. And first century Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, they were all accustomed to this idea of blood. That almost all of these pagan and former religions before our politically correct day and age knew what it was to offer sacrifices. Even the goddess Artemis, that as people came to worship her, that as they came to pacify her, they would often sacrifice animals, whether it was a goat, whether it was a bull, whether it was their own children before this goddess, thinking that this blood is what pacifies you and my wrongness so that you will look on me and you'll cause our battle here to go well, or you'll cause our crops to grow well. You look out at the religions of the world back then and even some today, and you note that almost every religion is founded in this idea that it is through blood that the deities must be approached. You think of the Mayans, you think of the Aztecs and the way that they sacrificed countless numbers of animals and human sacrifices. You think of those who lived in the Norse land as they sacrificed their gods to make appeasement for their problems and for their issues. Greek mythology, Roman mythology, it's all saturated in this idea that it is through blood that gods are pacified. And Paul comes to the city. He comes to these Ephesians. He comes to these people who know the temple of Artemis is in our presence. And he says it's through his blood. It's not through anyone else's blood. It is not through the blood of saints. It is not through the blood of animals. It is not through the blood of any man. There is one blood that this comes through, and it's not even the blood of the Virgin Mary that is able to save you. But it is through his blood. It is through Jesus' blood. And when we comprehend this and meditate briefly on this little phrase, through his blood, it's astonishing to read. Through his blood. Through Jesus' blood. Not the blood of angels. Not the blood of any heavenly host. Not the blood of martyrs. Not the blood of a mere man. The blood of Jesus. And in our good intentions, we are sometimes very quick to skim over through his blood and get to that real juicy part, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And as we will see next week, we ought to delight in the forgiveness of our trespasses, but we can't be so transfixed by it that we lose the preciousness of the blood that is offered itself. Our forgiveness is the fruit of that blood. That blood ought to have all of our attention, all of our affection, all of our adoration. We have reason to glory in this, that it is through his blood. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter, we have been redeemed not with precious metals like gold and silver, but what? With the precious blood of Jesus. And what is it, friends, that makes his blood precious? What is it that makes Jesus' blood so infinitely precious? Is it the freeness in which he offered it for the sins of his people? No, that's glorious in and of itself, but that's not what makes his blood precious. Is it the fact that Jesus was a man who could bleed? That's wonderful, but that is not what makes his blood precious. What makes the blood of Jesus so precious is who he is. It's who he is, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of angels, not the blood of even innocent, righteous Adam could atone for our sins. What makes the blood of Jesus so infinitely valuable and infinitely precious is who he is, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the God-man. That as God, Christ is infinitely powerful and he is infinitely worthy and he is infinitely deserving of all of our allegiance and all of our affections and all of our worship, of who he is, that he is God himself, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all that has been made throughout the entire universe, that he is the one alone who is deserving of all praise and adoration, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is the darling of Jehovah himself, that he is the only begotten eternal Son of God. He is the first and the last, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the glorious one of Israel. He is God himself. But he is also man. Two natures united in one person, and as a man, Christ is one of us. He has shared in our flesh and in our blood and in our sufferings and afflictions. He has become one with our nature for all of eternity. He is the pure and the spotless and the righteous man who has upheld and defended and obeyed every law and commandment of God to its least farthing. In Christ, we have the God-man in one glorious person. In everything he was, and everything he said, and everything he did is of infinite value to us because of who he is. But how much more when we think of his blood? That God should spill his blood for the sake of his church. That God should spill his blood for sinners like us who are born with a corrupt nature of loving our sin and of hating our holy and our righteous God. That God himself should give of his blood in Jesus Christ in order that we might be drawn near and have full redemption. The price of our redemption for our sin required nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it's because of who he is that this blood is so precious and beyond describing in wonder and glory. And now as the Father looks upon the blood of Jesus Christ, as it was offered once for the salvation of his people, God can confront our problem of sin. And he can say, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. This blood that is of infinite worth, there is no more that justice can demand for the sins of God's people because Christ has paid it all through his precious blood. There is no more value that we could ever imagine to come before the Lord than with the blood of Christ himself. Not even our good works, our gold, our silver can add nothing to that precious and that infinite blood that Christ has spilled on our behalf. There can be no more precious thing in all the universe or in the mind of God that can be given than what we read here of his blood. What an encouragement that is to us sinners. To us sinners that we have nothing to contribute to our justification before God. That we can add nothing to the price that Christ has already given, that he's paid it all through his precious blood. There is no price you can pay for your sin. There is nothing so valuable that you could bargain with God for the hope of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We have only need to receive and to rest in that precious blood. And faith need not rest in anything else than the blood of Jesus Christ. How we ought to look to that blood and fly to that blood and come to that blood, because it's through his blood that we have redemption. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, it is no wonder that Paul opened this section of Ephesians with this great triune doxological praise: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. How innumerable are the blessings and the graces and the mercies that you have poured out upon us. And as we have contemplated and meditated, even briefly in part, upon this present blessing that we have in Jesus, this redemption, and more specifically, the blood of our redemption, how we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to take our stand upon the blood, that even as we sang earlier, nothing but the blood of Jesus can a helpless sinner save. We pray that you would allow our faith to rest in this blood, that we would take ourselves to the foot of Calvary each and every day, that we would remember that blood that washes and cleanses and purifies from every sin and transgression. How we thank you, O Christ, that you did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but that you made yourself of no reputation, that you became obedient even to the point of death, in order that your people might be fully redeemed, that the justice, that the wrath, that the righteousness of God might be fully satisfied, that you might look upon us and declare, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How glorious is this salvation! Fix our minds firmly in it, cause our faith to be content with it, and help us to worship you day and night, even as we shall in glory before the throne of the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.